Good morning again, everyone. Hope everybody's warm and cozy. Just remember, no matter how hot you are, I'm hotter. And no matter how hot I am, the folks down in the nursery are hotter than that. Let's give thanks that we do not have the opposite problem. We do not freeze on cold days. We're going to be continuing our series in the Gospel of Matthew, and I would like you to turn with me to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 21. Matthew, chapter 21. We're going to be picking up where Gabriel left off last week at verse 18. We've seen Jesus entering the temple, and now we're going to see what he does there. And just in case you don't remember how this last week of Jesus' life leading up to his crucifixion worked, Jesus did not spend any night in Jerusalem. He would always stay out at the Mount of Olives or the village of Bethany, which is to the east of Jerusalem. It's just a couple miles away. And he would walk in the morning with his disciples, and he would teach and preach and argue with the Pharisees and chief priests and so on in the temple. And then he would go back out for the night. And the reason for that is probably simply that it was too dangerous at night. He is not ready to be arrested. He chooses the time when that will happen, and the time is not yet. Hear God's word, beginning with Jesus returning to the city, starting verse 18 of Matthew 21, reading to the end of the chapter. In the morning, as he was returning to the city, he became hungry, and seeing a fig tree by the wayside, he went to it and found nothing on it but only leaves. And he said to it, "May no fruit ever come from you again." And the fig tree withered at once. When the disciples saw it, they marveled, saying, "How did the fig tree wither at once?" And Jesus answered them, "Truly, I say to you, if you have faith and do not doubt, you will not only do what has been done to the fig tree, but even if you say to this mountain, 'Be taken up and thrown into the sea,' it will happen. And whatever you ask in prayer, you will receive if you have faith." And when he entered the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people came up to him as he was teaching and said, "By what authority are you doing these things, and who gave you this authority?" Jesus answered them, "I also will ask you one question, and if you tell me the answer, then I also will tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John, from where did it come? From heaven or from man?" And they discussed it among themselves, saying, "If we say from heaven, he will say to us, 'Why then did you not believe him?' But if we say from man, we are afraid of the crowd, for they all hold that John was a prophet." So they answered Jesus, "We do not know." And he said to them, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. What do you think? A man had two sons, and he went out to the first. He went to the first and said, 'Son, go and work in the vineyard today.' But he answered, 'I will not.' But afterward he changed his mind and went. And he went to the other son and said the same. And he answered, 'I go, sir,' but did not go. Which of the two did the will of his father?" They said, "The first." Jesus said to them, "Truly, I say to you, the tax collectors and the prostitutes go into the kingdom of God before you. For John came to you in the way of the will of righteousness, and you did not believe him, but the tax collectors and the prostitutes believed him. And even when you saw it, you did not afterward change your mind and believe him." Hear another parable. There was a master of a house who planted a vineyard and put a fence around it and dug a wine press in it and built a tower and leased it to tenants and went into another country. When the season for fruit drew near, he sent his servants to the tenants to get his fruit. And the tenants took his servants and beat one, killed another, and stoned another. Again, he sent other servants, more than the first, and they did the same to them. Finally, he sent his son to them, saying, "They will respect my son." But when the tenants saw the son, they said to themselves, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him and have his inheritance." And they took him and threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. When therefore the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those tenants? They said to him, "He will put those wretches to a miserable death and let out the vineyard to other tenants who will give him the fruits in their seasons. Jesus said to them, have you never read in the scriptures, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone? This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore, I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing its fruits. And the one who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces, and when it falls on anyone, it will crush him. When the chief priests and the Pharisees heard his parables, they perceived that he was speaking about them. And although they were seeking to arrest him, they feared the crowds because they held him to be a prophet. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word. So this is a big passage today, right? We just read a whole bunch of verses and several different things going on. All of this, again, takes place just a few days before Jesus' arrest and crucifixion outside of Jerusalem. It takes place first on the road into Jerusalem and then in the temple precincts themselves. And in the passage that we've just read, we see the live parable, or the living parable, of the withered fig tree, showing that Jesus has authority over all creatures. Jesus' explanation to his disciples of the power of faith. A challenge to his authority to teach, and his answer. Then two parables. First, the parable of the two sons, and then the dreadful parable of the tenants. And then finally, he tells them that one of the ancient scriptures is actually about himself. While this is several stories, one after another, they have a theme that unites them, and that is that those who do not bear fruit in keeping with their identity as God's people can expect judgment. Those who do not bear fruit in keeping with their identity as God's people can expect judgment. So it begins, again, on the road into Jerusalem from the Mount of Olives. And Jesus comes to a fig tree, and this is a normal practice. You could walk along the road, and if there were some grain standing there, or if there was some fruit standing there, you had the right to grab a few handfuls of grain and eat them as a snack, or you had the right to grab some figs or some other fruit off of the vines or the trees and eat them as a snack. And Jesus comes along, and he finds this fig tree. Now, fig trees were and are precious, right? These are fruit trees, and if you've ever grown a fruit tree, you know it takes a while. It took us something like 3 or 4 years before we got our first apple on our little apple tree in our backyard. And fig trees were the same kind of thing. They had to be carefully pruned, they had to be carefully tended, they had to be watered, they had to be watched over, and it would be at least 4 years before you got your first fruit. And by the way, if you've never had a fresh fig, they're the best fruit, period. I don't know what other fruit you like, but they're the best fruit. And eating from a fig tree and enjoying the fruit of a fig tree is an image of peace and prosperity and blessing throughout the Bible. So in 1 Kings 4:25, we read about the reign of King Solomon, that in those days, every man was under his vine and under his fig tree. This is a situation of peace and blessing. You could sit in the shade of your fig tree, and if you've ever seen a fig tree, they have these great, big, huge leaves. You could sit in the shade of your vine, and you could eat the fruit of your fig tree and your vine. This is a great thing. And Jesus comes along to this unsuspecting fig tree, and he's looking for fruit. He expects to find some fruit hidden under the leaves. Now, it's not the main season for figs at this point. It's March or April. Remember, this is the time of year when we celebrate Easter. Even though it's March or April, Jesus is looking for some fruit. And it's not a surprise, actually, because normally figs would bear a few small underripe fruit. And they weren't great, but you could at least eat something. And especially a fig tree that has a lot of leaves out, you could expect to find a couple of fruit underneath its leaves. But Jesus finds none, and he curses it. May no fruit ever be born from you again. And he withers the thing with a word. Now, those of us who have a soft spot in our hearts for fruit trees may think that this is a little bit unfair. But Jesus is not doing this because he's in a bad mood. He's using the fig tree as a living illustration. Plants and people that don't bear fruit can expect to be removed. Elsewhere in the Gospel of Luke, Luke 13, Jesus tells a parable that's very similar to this. He says, a man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard. So you've got the the fig tree and the vineyard together. And he came seeking fruit on it and found none. And he said to the vine dresser, it's the guy who's in charge of the vineyard and the trees, look, for 3 years now, I've come seeking fruit on this fig tree, and I find none. Cut it down. Why should it use up the ground? And he answered him, sir, let it alone this year also until I dig around it and put on manure. I'm going to fertilize it. Then if it should bear fruit next year, well and good, but if not, you can cut it down. The vine dresser is buying some time for this fruitless tree. But it's very clear that if the fruit doesn't come, the days of the tree are numbered. Now the prophet Jeremiah, 500 years before, had delivered a message of judgment on the leaders of Jerusalem in the same language. We read in Jeremiah chapter 8, from prophet to priest, everyone deals falsely. They have healed the wound of my people lightly, meaning barely healed it, saying, peace, peace, when there is no peace. Were they ashamed when they committed abomination? No, they were not at all ashamed. They did not know how to blush. Therefore, they shall fall among the fallen. When I punish them, they shall be overthrown, says the Lord. When I would gather them, declares the Lord, there are no grapes on the vine, nor figs on the fig tree. Even the leaves are withered, and what I gave them has passed away from them. This points to something basic and important about following Christ. Many people think that church, going to church, as a service that you can enjoy, right? It's like going to a car wash or going to a restaurant, only better, right? It's obviously a higher thing. It's a service to be enjoyed, and there is something to that. We do want to come to church and be encouraged and have good fellowship and learn something and make friends. But in a way, all of that is just the manure that the vine dresser puts around the fig tree. What the Lord is looking for is for his trees and his vines to bear fruit. Otherwise, they're best used as firewood, and they will be removed and replaced with something or someone else. Now, when Jesus does this, the disciples don't mainly ask him about the significance of what he's just done. Is there some sort of symbolic meaning to this, Lord? They're amazed because he said, be withered, and the tree withered. They're primarily focused on the power and wonder of the miracle itself. He just said, be withered, and it was. And the answer that Jesus gives is one of his sayings that gets abused and taken out of context a lot. We read in verses 21 and 22. Jesus answered them, truly I say to you, if you have faith and do not doubt, you will not only do what has been done to the fig tree, but even if you say to this mountain, be taken up and thrown into the sea, it will happen. Whatever you ask in prayer, you will receive if you have faith. Now, sometimes foolish people think that God can be treated like the sky fairy, like a genie, and that faith, believing really hard, maybe you have to shut your eyes and believe really hard, and that faith is rubbing the lamp. And if you believe hard enough, if you really have faith, you can get whatever you want from the sky fairy. And sometimes evil people exploit this view of faith. And they make promises, like, if you donate to my ministry, that's your seed of faith. And God's going to heal you, lift you out of poverty, put your family back together, if you'll just plant that seed of faith. But that's not how the Lord operates. And I've been told, and I've heard this, and I thought this was a good way of looking at this question, that there are two ways to read the Bible. There's two basic ways to read the Bible. Either it's about you, or it's about the Lord. Now, we all have plans and hopes for our lives. And usually, those aren't for terrible things. Usually, they're even for good things. And we are hoping that God will get on board. And as we read the Bible, we're looking for things that sound like this. Promises that God will get on board with the program and agenda that we have for ourselves. But in fact, he has a story and a plan for himself and for the world that he made. And he invites us to get on board with his story. Now that is hard. It is hard to get on board with God's story. It takes humility, sometimes tears and pain, and often it takes repentance. But when we do, When we decide that our lives are to center not on what we want for ourselves, but on God's glory, on what He wants for Himself, something remarkable happens. We find that we have a place in God's story, and that our place in God's story is better than anything we could come up with for ourselves. Our stories are small when it comes down to it. It doesn't matter what you want to do with your life, your story is small. Our stories are small, they are self-focused, they are focused on getting a little wealth or health or happiness, but His story is infinite, eternal, surprising, and joyful, just like the gospel of Jesus' death and resurrection. So let me just unpack then a little bit of what Jesus is saying in this passage when He talks about faith to move mountains, the cat throwing this mountain into the sea, and so on. Well, first of all, remember, He's talking to His disciples on the road between the Mount of Olives and Jerusalem. These are real places. You can go visit them today. Maybe not today, but as soon as you can get a ticket. They spent the night on or near the Mount of Olives, and they're heading into town for the day. So this mountain meant, in the first place, the Mount of Olives, the one that's right behind them. And from the top of the Mount of Olives, you could see the Dead Sea in the distance. This is probably the sea that Jesus is talking about, an ancient sea full of salt and lifelessness. Now, the idea of moving mountains is frightening, right? We don't really want to see mountains get moved because usually that means catastrophic earthquake. But the Old Testament promised that before the Lord comes in judgment, we read in Isaiah 40, every valley shall be lifted up and every mountain and hill be made low. And the psalmist in Psalm 46 that we sang earlier says that God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear though the earth gives way, though the mountains be moved into the heart of the sea. Though its waters roar and foam, though the mountains tremble at its swelling. You see, Jesus is not making an open-ended promise about if you believe hard enough, you can get whatever you want. Jesus has come to turn the world upside down, to make wrong things right and bring dark things to light. And that is what just judgment does. That is what judgment is. That is why the promises of judgment in the Bible are at the same time terrifying and absolutely wonderful news. Because God is going to make what is wrong right. And He is saying, as He speaks to His disciples, that He invites them and He invites us into the same work. He invites us to believe in Him and follow Him and promises that nothing can stop us as we do. Faith is the power to live His story, His plan, as Christ Himself did. Leave your own story. Leave your own story and start living His. In His story, there is adventure, there is joy, and there is power. Now, again, we're reading about the last week of Jesus' life before His arrest and crucifixion. And this all took place during probably the greatest of all Jewish festivals, Passover. The city is packed with pilgrims. There are so many pilgrims staying there, every household has out-of-town guests, either people that they knew or people who came in and they're paying guests. Then the city has swelled to several times its normal population. If you want to imagine this, imagine that 400,000 people came and stayed in the city of Providence for a week to go to Waterfire. And you have an idea. Or if 3 million people came to Boston, the city of Boston, and stayed everywhere that they could. This was a time of enormous tension and excitement. Jesus has been waiting for this time for 3 years to appear publicly as the promised Christ, the Messiah, the King. So what did He spend most of that last week doing? Teaching, preaching, working miracles, and occasionally having an argument with the authorities. And the most natural place to do those things, a big public area where you could teach and preach, was the temple. It covered almost a quarter of the area of Jerusalem, was the size of several football fields, and had big open spaces where without booking ahead of time, you can go and preach and teach. And how did he start off this week of public teaching? Well, last week, again, we saw Jesus entering ceremonially on a colt, which is the entry of a humble king into his city, into the royal city, the city of David. And then going to the temple, confronting the people selling sacrificial animals and changing currencies, flipping over their tables and driving them out with a whip. And he got away with it, which is a miracle in itself. But in so doing, he made some enemies. He fired a shot over the bows. And the most important enemies that he made were the family of the chief priests. Now, you have to think here, when we say family of chief priests, it's like a mafia family, right? It doesn't mean that everybody's a relative. Some are relatives, some are not. But it's a big, shady, kind of evil business. Now the chief priests and the elders confront him. And they ask him a pointed question. By what authority are you doing these things? And who gave you this authority? How dare you? What are you doing here? And who said you could do any of this? I know it's a legitimate question, but it's not just a question. It's a challenge. And if he doesn't give them a good answer, they're going to run him out of the temple and the city, perhaps have him arrested. So Jesus is playing here a dangerous game. But he is, at the same time, innocent as a dove and wise as a serpent. So he answers their question with another question. He says, the baptism of John, from where did it come? From heaven or from man? Now remember that John the Baptist was the last great prophet before Jesus came. He made a tremendous impact among the Jews of his day. He preached that God's judgment was coming soon. He baptized people who were willing to be baptized, a symbol of their repentance of sin and desire to obey God with their whole lives. John baptized Peter, James, John, Andrew, and ultimately Jesus himself, as a sign of Jesus' submission to the Father. And Jesus recognized John and spoke of John and praised John as the prophet who was promised in the Old Testament who would come and announce the great day of the Lord. As if Elijah had returned from heaven to say that God is coming to visit his people. And for all that, he got into trouble with the authorities, particularly with Herod, who arrested him and later had him beheaded. Now, almost all Jews recognized that John was something special. He was the kind of great teacher that very few people want to listen to when he's alive, but when he's dead, everybody thinks he's fantastic. So the question is pointed. Did John's ministry come from God or just from John? Was he truly a prophet, a messenger of God, or was he just a popular, if somewhat odd, preacher? Now, of course, they don't want to answer the question. They have a little huddle, the holy huddle, I guess. They have a little huddle and they talk to each other and say, what are we going to say to this? And it's interesting that the truth doesn't seem to be a high priority. It's a question of what's going to work well. They say, if we say from heaven, he will say to us, why then did you not believe him? The chief priests and elders were not among those who liked John when he was alive. Then they say, but if we say from man, we are afraid of the crowd, for they all hold that John was a prophet. They were literally afraid of a riot and violence breaking out. Remember the tension and excitement. The Passover is like the 4th of July, Easter Sunday, and the Sturgis motorcycle rally all rolled into one. To diss John the Baptist right now is to start a riot or even spark a revolution, which is not what they want. So they lie and they say, we don't know. And Jesus has a little more time, a few more days in which he can preach and teach and declare the gospel of the kingdom. Now, Jesus doesn't drop it. When they say, we don't know, he continues to speak to them. He opens verse 28 by saying, what do you think? A man had two sons, and he went to the first and said, son, go work in the vineyard today. And he answered, I will not. But afterward, he changed his mind and went. And he went to the other son and said the same. And he answered, I go, sir, but did not go. He tells two parables, and both of them are directed at these religious leaders. The first one is straightforward. It tells the story of two kinds of people. Just as he did in chapter 20, he uses the image of working in a vineyard. This idea of bearing fruit is all the way through this passage. And just like he does in the famous parable of the prodigal son in Luke 15, he tells a story of two sons. Now the first son refuses to do what his father says, actually says, no, not gonna, but then repents his words, goes and does the work that he's called to do. The second son is obedient in his words, even respectful, calls him sir, right? We don't do that very much in the North. Calls him sir, but he never follows through with his actions. So the simple question is, which of the two did the will of the Father? And they answer correctly, the first. And then Jesus makes it hurt. John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you, chief priests and elders of the people, did not believe him. But the tax collectors and prostitutes believed him. Now, everyone concerned here, everyone Jesus is talking to, everyone Jesus is talking about, is Jewish. And so they all knew God's commandments, at least on a basic level. They all knew that robbery, extortion, lying, prostitution, and other kinds of sexual immorality were sins. And by the way, the tax collectors weren't like IRS agents. They were more like mob enforcers collecting extortion money. That's how tax collecting worked in Jesus' day. All John did, actually, was remind people of things that they already know and warn them in a pointed way that God was going to come in judgment and soon. So the Father's word came to everyone. And when it did, the tax collectors and the prostitutes obeyed it. They were the people who at first said no, whose lives were manifestly a mess. Then they repented and changed. But hearing that same word, the religious leaders who could read and teach and who publicly defended the word of God, they failed to listen. They nurtured their love of money and their hypocrisy in the dark. And Jesus is saying that they will be treated by the Father, not as the obedient sons that they claim to be, but as disobedient. God is not fooled. And one more thing. Notice that the love of God doesn't leave people in their sins. We have the testimony of people like Matthew the tax collector and Mary Magdalene, a demon-possessed woman who was most likely a prostitute before Jesus met her. They are evidence of that, that they change. They don't stay as tax collectors and prostitutes. But people in obvious sin like this are closer to salvation than good-looking religious hypocrites are. Jesus calls out to both kinds. Repent and yield good fruit to the Master. But Jesus isn't done. And his second story is actually a lot worse than his first story. Let me just unpack it a little. Most people in Judea were small farmers. Each little farm had a little patch of barley, a little patch of wheat, a couple of olive trees that they could get some olives and some oil from, a couple of fig trees, maybe a little vineyard might be able to get a few gallons of wine a year out of. But there were also rich landowners who hired people to work in their fields and orchards and vineyards. And sometimes you would even have a rich man who allowed tenants to occupy his land. And they had to pay him rent, not usually in the form of money, but in the form of fruit. But they got to keep or sell much of the grain or oil or wine that they produced. Now, a vineyard, like a fig tree, was and is a long-term investment. You have to plant the vines, and it's years before you get very much wine from them. You have a hedge or a fence to keep the wild animals out. You build a little tower, just one or two, you know, two stories tall maybe, for security. But it also doubles as shelter for the workers when they're working. And you have to dig a pit for crushing the grapes and line it with stone. So the owner has done all that, then traveled to another country and left his tenants to work the vineyard in Jesus' story. Now the rent comes due, and he sends a servant to get what they owe him. The tenants took his servants and beat one, killed another, and stoned another. And that happens again. And there's an echo not very subtle of John the Baptist himself, who angered these religious authorities and wound up beheaded by Herod. Now here the problem is not that the plants don't bear fruit, like the fig tree. It's that those who are caring for them won't give the owner any of the fruit that they owe him. So finally the owner sends his son, And they kill him, thinking, a little insanely, I think, that they will get possession of the vineyard if the heir is put to death. Now, what is Jesus talking about? Elsewhere in Matthew chapter 23, he cries out against the city of Jerusalem. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. In this parable, the leaders of Jerusalem and Judea are the tenants. The vineyard is the people of God, and of course the owner is God himself. It is their job, it is the leader's job to lead the people in true, unhypocritical obedience, into bearing good fruit, to give that fruit as an offering to God, and they don't. And the logic of their plotting, killing those servants and killing the son and heir, makes the vineyard their own. But the master of the house is certainly coming back, and he will make things right. He will bring judgment. His vengeance will be absolute on those who have killed his son. And while the chief priests and Pharisees don't completely understand what he's getting at, if his disciples don't understand his parables, how are these guys going to get it? They know one thing, and that's that he's talking about them. And they're not happy about it. Now Jesus then turns with a Bible to a Bible lesson. He quotes Psalm 118, verses 22 and 23. Remember earlier in this chapter what the children were singing on the streets of Jerusalem when Jesus entered. Hosanna to the Son of David, they sing. Save us, O Lord, and call Jesus the Son of David, the King, the Messiah. That praise, Hosanna, comes from Psalm 118, verse 25. And just a couple of verses earlier are the words that Jesus quotes here. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. The image is simple. The masons are working to build a building, maybe working to build the great temple itself. And as they do that, workers are delivering stones from the quarries. In our culture, you might think about the carpenters building a house. They get a pallet of 2x4s and they pull it out and they start looking down them. And if any of them are really warped badly or bowed in some way, they can't use it. They have to set it aside. Each one of the stones has to be examined to make sure it's pretty enough and that it isn't cracked or unsound in some way. And if it is, it just gets set aside. Some of them are rejected. But somehow, one of those rejected stones becomes the cornerstone. Now, you can see cornerstones in old buildings, especially old churches. And they usually have the date chiseled into them. But it means more than that. It means more than just a marker, a historical marker. The cornerstone was the most perfect and prized stone in the whole building. It had to be true and level and square because the rest of the building took its dimensions from it. For the rejected stone to become the cornerstone means that what the wise and powerful and respected of the world thought was garbage is established as the thing in the world that is most beautiful, most significant, most perfect, most true. And that is not a mistake, like Jimmy the intern got the wrong stone and they accidentally put it in. That's not a mistake. That's a miracle. When these words were written, when the psalm itself was written, they probably meant the nation of Israel. But even in the Old Testament, they pointed to something beyond Israel. Remember Daniel's vision in Daniel chapter 2 of a great stone not cut with human hand that smashed the empires of the earth and grew to fill the whole earth. A kingdom would come that would fill the earth, not just Israel, not just Jerusalem, but not by the power of armies and soldiers, not by human power, and not by the wisdom of experts and wise men, priests and popes and philosophers and professors. And the Lord of that kingdom would be a king that no one expected, a king humble and riding on a colt, the foal of a donkey. Jesus is saying, this is about me. I am the rejected stone. You are about to do the final rejecting, and you will see me soon as the cornerstone of all things. Now Jesus ends in verse 44 what he has to say. The one who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces, and when it falls on anyone, it will crush him. And I think there's a couple aspects to what's going on here. The one who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces. Elsewhere, Jesus has warned that people are not to stumble over him or over his words, not to be offended at what he has to say. That's this image of falling on this stone. And I think Jesus is actually describing people who wind up becoming disciples of Christ. Anybody who actually takes seriously what it means to be a disciple of Christ, who comes across the stone of offense that is Jesus, is going to be broken into pieces. You and I, as disciples of Christ, are going to be broken into pieces. But there's an alternative. When it falls on anyone, it will crush him. Anybody who does not take seriously discipleship in Christ will not just be broken into pieces, will not just have their life dismantled and put back together along the guidelines that God wants. We will be destroyed. And so I think, if I read verse 44 correctly, your two alternatives faced with the cornerstone, the stone that the builders rejected, are to become a disciple of Christ and have him break you into pieces, or to refuse to be a disciple of Christ, and one day the day will come when he will crush you into dust. Let me end just by saying a couple of things. We are all called to either bear fruit or wither. Do you know what frightens me as pastor? You know what frightens me the most as a pastor? I am afraid of growing trees and vines that don't bear any fruit, that are green and big and seem healthy and come to church, but when you look for fruit, there isn't any. People who are Christians in word, but not in reality. Let my words, let Gabriel's words, let the teaching that you receive from your other elders, let our words be manure around your roots. Sometimes we stink, but what we have to say is for your good. It is for the sake of your growth and grace. And so hear this manure. If you are in sin against God or others in any way, don't be at peace with your sin. Kill it so that you can bear fruit in keeping with repentance. Because God is patient, but a day will come when patience ends and judgment arrives. He is not a harsh and exacting Lord. His yoke is easy and his burden is light. But he expects his fruit trees to bear fruit. Second, leaders in particular, take heed. This could be leaders in the home. This could be leaders in the workplace. This could be leaders in the church. This could be leaders in the government. In particular, Jesus addresses those who are in positions of leadership. And this frightens me even more as a pastor. Because what it means is that ultimately you are not my church. You are God's church. You are Christ's. And I owe it to him to cultivate repentance and righteousness in your lives. I can't cause growth. Only God can do that. But I can cultivate it. Which is why I preach as I do. And why I and the other elders and Gabriel will sometimes get in your faces. When I do that, and when other leaders do that, understand one thing. We are more afraid of God than we are of you. And for good reason. And finally, consider one thing, and that is that the sun is still unexpected. The stone which the builders reject is still rejected by many in the world. The chief priests and Pharisees understand that Jesus is aiming his words at them, and they plot to arrest him. But they don't understand what he's saying about himself. They don't understand in the second parable that he is the son who has come to get the fruit and that the tenants will kill him. Nor do they understand that he will bring judgment because God will raise him again on the third day. They do not understand that he is the stone that the builders rejected, which becomes the cornerstone. And we may think that they're all very thick for not understanding this, but we're no better. And until the Holy Spirit opens our eyes to see and understand and love and fear and worship Christ, we can't do those things. So let me urge you that if you have not become a follower of Jesus, cry out to God in prayer that he would open your eyes, that you would be like the first son in the parable, the one who says, "I will not," to the Father, but then regrets it and changes his mind. Or even that you would be a better version of the second son, who says, "I go, sir," and then actually does it. That you would be like Psalm 1 says, like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. So that in the end, you will prove to be like Psalm 92. They are planted in the house of the Lord. They flourish in the courts of our God. They still bear fruit in old age. They are ever full of sap and green to declare that the Lord is upright. He is my rock, and there is no unrighteousness in him. Let's pray. Lord, we want to be the fig tree that bears fruit. We want to be the vineyard that bears fruit. We want to be the tenants who don't try to keep the good things that you've given us for ourselves, but yield them to you. Give you what you owe. We recognize, Lord, that for a fruit tree to bear fruit is just doing what it's supposed to. And that for tenants to pay the rent is just doing what they're supposed to. And so, Lord, we stand where we sit before you in humility, recognizing that we have not even done the things that we're supposed to, let alone done anything magnificent or impressive for the God who made us and to whom we owe our very existence. Lord, we pray that you would cause us to grow and bear fruit. We pray that we would be what you have called us to be. We pray, Lord, that we would not turn away from the stone that the builders rejected, but we would see with the eyes of our heart that what you have done is lasting, is beautiful, and will never end. Thank you, Lord, that Jesus is that great stone cut with no human hand who is growing, whose kingdom is growing to fill the earth. We thank you that Jesus is risen and reigning. And we pray that we would be faithful in living out the commitments that you have called us to, but also, Lord, in speaking of this great King to those around us. Hear us, we pray. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.